Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Before I get started, I want to just see if there are any questions or comments or anything about the sermon this morning or what we talked about last Sunday evening. And by the way, let me just remind you, last time I talked about the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God the Father. And this week, just to kind of give you a preview of where this is going, I'm going to talk about the fact that Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So we get to unpack that just a little bit more. And if you don't mind, if I can reach up here, I'm going to turn this off because it's blowing my nose. Catching my notes throughout the time. So, anybody have anything you wanted to follow up on any of that stuff? When I'm done, I'll be glad to open that up again. So, if you have any thoughts, I know I haven't given you any warning on that. Today, I want to follow up, and let me just remind you. Last time I raised the question or mention the fact that in the Apostles' Creed, there's a statement in there that says that Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, or from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so last time we talked about what was significant about the fact that Christ rose up, not rose from the dead, but rose to sit at the right hand of God the Father. What was significant about that? And I tried to make the case for you that according to what Scripture teaches about this, this is more than just a change of address. It has significance in terms of the progress of redemption, in terms of what Christ was doing for us. So we explored that some, and some of the same things will come up this time, but maybe in a little bigger picture now. Because today I want to talk about that second part, that is the fact that he sits now at the right hand of God the Father. And I hope that this time I'm not going to preach at you quite like I did last time. I'm hoping this will be a little bit more of a kind of a Bible study format. So please feel free to ask questions, make comments, that sort of thing, because I don't really have a manuscript up here that I'm preaching from. I've just got some bullets that I want to go over. Okay. To begin with, let me just give you a term that you may hear sometimes. It may be helpful for you when you hear things being knocked around. The term is session. You may have heard of Christ's session. And that's kind of an old-fashioned term. And I'm not talking about intercession now. I'm talking about his session. Well, session is just the noun form of sit. Okay? When you sit, you're in session, okay? Probably heard that term a million times but never really thought of what that meant. The root idea of session, if a committee is in session or Congress is in session, the idea is they are sitting to do their business. So session just means sitting. So when we hear theologians and others talk about Christ's session, what we're talking about is Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's an act or a state in which Christ is in his redemptive work as our Savior. So session means sitting, and it's not the same as intercession, although intercession is taking place while he is in his session. Okay, so hopefully that clears that up a little bit. The first significant thing about the fact that he sits now at the right hand of God the Father is that it underscores the fact that Christ has been, he has demonstrated his kingly dignity and honor. Sitting at the right hand of God the Father is a special place. That is a place uniquely reserved for Christ. Sitting at the right hand of God the Father demonstrates his kingly honor and dignity. Now, we could look at a bunch of different passages through the Old and New Testaments that underscore this idea. But it was an idea that was common in the culture, both of the Old and New Testaments, to sit at someone's right hand, to sit at the right hand of a king, was to be in the place of special honor. So I'm not going to go and look up a bunch of passages about that, but you'll discover that, and you're probably already familiar with that idea. Sitting at the right hand of someone has always been a place of honor among men. It's the highest place of honor. And I imagine when Jesus' disciples were arguing about which one of them would get to sit at the left and the right hand, once they'd settled that two of them were going to sit at the left and right hand, I imagine then the next argument would be which one was going to sit at his right hand, because that would have been considered the place of greater honor. I don't think that particular the argument had not progressed that far before Christ rebuked and corrected it, but that's probably where it would have gone next. So sitting at the right hand of God the Father is a demonstration of Christ's kingly honor and dignity. But secondly, it's a place where he is ruling presently. He's there now. He's doing this right now. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And let's look beginning at verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So what he's trying to say there is this thing is not talking about David, because he died, so it doesn't fit. All right? It's talking about someone else. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you see, you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Are all Christ's enemies his footstool now? Are all of Christ's enemies completely obedient and subject to him now? No, they're not. He is ruling. He is reigning at the Father's right hand. He is exercising his power. But that's an ongoing process now. He's still ruling. And therefore, because this is not completed, he's still ruling even now. So he is in the place of ruling presently. In fact, this passage makes it clear that he is sitting on David's throne. Now, I don't mean that David's throne was somehow transported to heaven, but I mean the significance, the theological significance of David's throne is fulfilled in Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He was promised a descendant, remember? It says that in this passage. This is part of the fulfillment that this descendant has now sat down and is ruling at the right hand of God the Father. It's a fulfillment. It's only a beginning fulfillment of that. There will be a more complete fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. But there's a promise made to David that his descendant would sit on the throne. And this is the beginning fulfillment of it. Also, if you flip over into chapter 15 real quick, I want you to see one of the reasons why he is sitting on this throne and ruling here. Acts 15, beginning in verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old, from of old.'" Okay? Let me just make a quick point here. There are some people who say that Jesus sitting in heaven couldn't possibly be a fulfillment of the promise to David that a descendant would sit on the throne. They say it has to be on earth, or it wouldn't really be a real fulfillment. It wouldn't be a real reign. But this passage makes it very clear that it is. It says in verse 16, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. And I'll rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." This is talking about the here and now. This is talking about a time when people are still seeking the Lord, when people are being added to the kingdom. This is not an eternal state. This is not a millennium or something like that. This is a time right now when this is being fulfilled. And he says that the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father is the rebuilding of David's tent. Okay? The idea that was being prophesied there is this. Okay? It's maybe not what you might expect if you had read that by your without some perspective here, but that's what James says is a fulfillment of this. Now, that's just a side point. I want to say the main point here is that this ruling, this exaltation at the right hand of God the Father, is for the purpose of gathering in the Gentiles. It's not just there just to squash his enemies like a bug, but it's for the purpose of drawing in his people, for drawing in people from among the Gentiles. That's part of what Christ is ruling for, is drawing and gathering in his elect. Yes.
Is that from the phrase there that mankind may seek a present case of that?
That's the way I'm reading it, yes.
That it's not that they will seek and then I'll establish my kingdom. It's they will seek because I've established my kingdom, the right hand of God.
Yes. As I understand it, he's saying, "I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the remnant may do this." It's for that purpose. That happens first so that can happen. Okay. So then he is also ruling to overcome his enemies. And I won't go there, but Psalm 110, 1 through 4, that's where it talks about he's going to make his enemies a footstool. He's going to rule until he makes his enemies a footstool. And we've already seen that quoted in Acts chapter 2. He is ruling now, presently, to overcome his enemies. That's part of what he's doing. The third thing that I want us to see is that he is ruling and reigning through the Spirit and the church from his exalted position. And I hope you didn't give up Acts chapter 2, because I want us to go back there. And let me just look down here. I don't think I'll make you go there again, so you don't have to keep your thumb there after this. But Acts chapter 2, verse 33, I just want to point this particular verse out. We kind of flew right by there as I read it the first time. But it says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So Christ is reigning through the Spirit. He's giving the Spirit, and it's through the Spirit and through the church that he will be expressing this reign here. Okay? And a very closely related point is that he is ruling for the purpose of expanding his kingdom. And this is kind of really what we saw before. But Matthew 28, 19 and 20 talks about, if I got the verses right, the Great Commission. Jesus says that I am with you. Says, go there and make disciples. No, I'm sorry, back to verse 18. That's where I wanted to be. That's where my doubt was. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus has authority, and his authority is given for the purpose of making disciples, of seeing his kingdom expanded. His authority is given to us to go out and do that. And that's part of how he exercises his authority. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? Okay? The next one is where we get the idea of interceding. And if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And remember, interceding is not the same, or intercession is not the same as session. Intercession has to do with interceding, that is, going between, going as a representative in between two parties. Session has to do with sitting. He is interceding through his session. Okay? Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father. We see the same thing spoken of multiple times in Hebrews. Let me just mention one passage, Hebrews 8:1. It says, now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So you think about all that symbolism of the temple in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, the sacrificing, the priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year. That's nothing but a shadow of the reality of Christ entering into the presence of God the Father, sitting at his right hand and interceding constantly on our behalf. That's the reality, is Christ interceding. He is always there. He's never off on vacation. He's always there interceding at the right hand of God the Father for us. Very important part of his ministry, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Then, let me mention one more point here, and that is, this is really the same thing as I said before, but last time. That is, he was carried up to heaven. He ascended not as a spirit, a ghost, kind of flitting up like smoke or something, but he went up bodily, physically. He was never separated. He became the God-man, and he remains the God-man. He went to heaven to be in the presence of God the Father, and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father in his body. Okay, now let me just make a clarification here. Where is this place? What is this? Well, I don't know what this is. I don't know what it looks like. I know that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father in his body, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and yet, mysteriously, God the Father has no body. He's not literally sitting on a throne somewhere, because he has no body. He's everywhere. He's never been, the Father has never been incarnate. He's never had a body. So, when we talk about Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, there's a mystery to this. We don't understand exactly what that looks like. But it does appear that there is some place in which God has especially chosen to manifest his glory. That's what we normally call heaven. That's where we read about the seraphim and the cherubim in the presence of God saying, holy, holy, holy. There is a place. I mean, the cherubim are not omnipresent. They're not everywhere. They're finite beings just like us. They have bodies. So they have to be in one place at one time. So there is a place, I believe, where God especially manifests His presence. And I think it makes sense that that's the place in which the Son, the God-man, our Savior, sits at the right hand of God the Father. I don't think it necessarily means literally, and because God has no right hand in that literal sense, but in the sense that He is at a place of exaltation and He is at a place of power. That's what we mean.
You just reminded me of what Isaiah 6.
I think, in a sense, he was. That kind of flitted through my mind as I was talking.
John, when he was
right, and see, I think that the temple is a copy of this glorious place that is unseen by human eyes, and so when that's where Isaiah was. He says he was in the temple, and so in some sense, the earth touched heaven at that point. And I don't know exactly what he saw, or, you know, if he was transported to the heavenly reality, or somehow the heavenly reality just broke in to this earthly temple. But it would kind of make sense that that would be the right place to see that, because that was the earthly copy. That was as close as we were going to get on earth to that copy of this heavenly glorious place. And I think maybe we'd say the same about John's vision too, although there's less of the trappings there in John. So I'm not quite sure about that. But that bears some interesting thinking there, investigation. So when he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, he's still a man. He still knows our weakness. So when he's interceding for us, he's not interceding as a bodiless God, but as a God man, one who has suffered in every way as we are, been tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. That's the interceder in. One who is there to intercede for us, still in his human nature as well as his divine nature. But not only that, because he's there. Remember, Colossians 3 is full of language about our life is hidden with Christ in God. We are united with him there in his divine human nature. We've got a foothold in the door to this heavenly place. We're in a sense there in a spiritual way, even now. And so this could give us great encouragement. We know that because he's our forerunner, and where he is, we will be. He's coming to bring us to the place where he is. He's going to do much more, by the way, than that. And I think this glorious place will expand out to fill the entire universe, ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's still that place, because it's the place where God manifests his glory. So let me just suggest a few applications. I remember when Debbie and I were in college. In fact, I think this particular person was one of Debbie's roommates for a while. But when we would get into conversations about theology and that sort of thing, her response was, "Tell me something practical." Didn't want to talk about all this theology stuff. That's not practical. Well, I hope you will see that this stuff is practical. Just telling you what to do without telling you why, without inspiring you as to the truth that undergirds all these things, is of very little value. But when we talk about these heavenly realities, these are practical things. These are the things that equip us for real life. To equip us to deal with our own sin, with the struggles that we face, with the calling that we've received to be salt and light and all these things. So the first application is this. We are in union. We are united inseparably with the one who has the highest authority. That's an incredible truth, that we're united to him. There's no one that can overrule him. We're united to him. He has the highest authority, and therefore nothing can touch us. Nothing can touch us apart from God's good hand. Nothing's going to slip through. Nothing's going to overrule God. Everything that comes to us is going to be through the rule and present authority of Christ, exercised at the right hand of God the Father. That should give us great comfort and great confidence in the middle of dangers, risks, all these things. And a very closely related truth is this: we are in union with the one who has the highest dignity. And so nothing can degrade us. I think so often we're so concerned that we're going to be degraded. We're going to be diminished. We're going to be ridiculed. We're going to be made fun of because we're Christians. All kinds of ways. We're fearful. Someone might say something bad about us. We are united with the one who has the highest possible dignity. Our dignity is in Him. It's not in us. Nobody can touch that. Nobody can degrade us because we're in union with Him. And I want to show you this truth in action, where it really made a difference. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We'll go to near the very end of this chapter. I think you'll probably guess where I'm headed with this. This is the account of the stoning of Stephen. This is when Stephen preached to the Jews. They picked up stones because he insulted them. They picked up stones. They began to stone him. And in verse 54 it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And of course, we find that they were angry. They took him out of the city and they stoned him. Now, do you not think that this has practical implications? Here's a man facing his death. He's facing an angry mob that's about to stone him. He's facing the choice between denying his Lord and being faithful to his Lord, being confident even in death. And he sees Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father. He knows that nothing can touch him apart from Christ's authority. He knows that nothing can degrade him apart from Christ's authority. Folks, that has practical value. To be able to face death with confidence, that has a tremendous practical value. Okay? So, I don't know, I mean, I'm not saying, first of all, that every one of us, when we die, are going to literally see Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father. This may be a special thing that was for Stephen only. Maybe many martyrs would experience something like this. I don't know. But the truth of it is powerful as well. Whether we actually literally see it with our eye or whether we see it with our mind's eye, knowing that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, it makes little difference. It's still true. It's still a powerful testimony to Christ watching over us. And so we need to apply this to our own hearts and grow in our confidence in Him. By the way, I said I wasn't going to preach, but I'm preaching. It's kind of hard not to, some of this. Okay, second area, major area of application is that even our sin is no match for Him. He's ruling and He's interceding. How can sin possibly stand up to that? Our sin is going to be conquered. We talked about that this morning. By the grace of Christ and His work, we will see progress. We will see sin will not overwhelm us. Our guilt will not sink us because Christ is interceding for us. Christ is ruling over. And so we see passages like Hebrews 4:14 that encourage us. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." And then he goes down and he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ is ruling. He is at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. And the third major point is that He is ruling now this is really the same as I said before, but it has direct application. That is, he is ruling now for the purpose of gathering. And so as we go out and we start talking to people about Jesus, let's not shrink back with fear and, oh, I better not say this. People think I'm weird, or nothing's going to happen here. People's hearts are so hard. People are so skeptical. There's so many other things competing for people's attention. So nothing's going to happen here. Let's be confident that Christ is ruling now in the process of gathering. And so as we share, Christ will rule. Christ will make happen what he wants to happen. And we can be confident in him that as we speak and as we share and as we're faithful, Christ will produce results through that. Maybe not all the results we want, but all the results that he intends will be produced. So I encourage you to apply that truth to your heart. And I want to apply that truth to my heart, because I know I am so often very fearful. So often I find reasons to conclude that no, there is no opening here in this conversation, when so often there is. Let me just read a quote to you from, this is from James Dobbs, who wrote a study on the Apostles' Creed. He says, "At God's right hand, our Lord entered into everlasting and perfect glory and dominion. Being one with the Father, all that is the Father's is his. He is exalted, a prince and a savior, having an eternal life and all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. The Father himself gave him the place at his right hand, having highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. None can dethrone him or successfully plot against his kingdom. No weapon, carnal or spiritual, can ever prevail against him. It is this that gives to Christianity its stability and power. For Christianity is Christ himself sitting at the right hand of God. The ascended Christ exercises absolute authority and unlimited dominion." I hope that encourages our hearts. Let's pray, and then I'll see if we have any more questions. Father, we ask that you would seal these truths to our hearts, that you would help us to drink from this pure fountain of encouraging truth from your word. Help us to see with our mind's eye, just as clearly as Stephen saw, you at the right hand of God the Father, Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And may we draw confidence, boldness, and strength from what you've done and where you are and your current and present ministry. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, any comments or questions about this, the ascension of Christ, about fighting against the Canaanites, any of that stuff?
And the sense of Christ in session, is there any sense that, I mean, if we think of a court in session, that immediately carries us to the judgments? And in any sense, if you think Christ is in, what word I want to use, but some, he's not judging yet, but he's gathering.
Mm-hmm.
So in some situations, at least in my mind, it's in preparation. The court's in session, but the judging hasn't started.
Yeah. You know, I would have to do some more investigating to see if those two concepts are specifically tied together. But I do think that the idea of Christ returning, even when he returns, it will be, in a sense, at the right hand of God the Father. He will be the Father's right hand executing judgment on the nations. And so I don't think, you know, even though we think physically he will move his position when he returns to judge the earth, I don't think, in terms of his authority, he's not moving away from the right hand of God the Father. So from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. So that would be an interesting study to follow up on that. Kendra?
Yeah, this might be a little technical, but Stephen said he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God, and yet in all the other passages he's sitting at the right hand of God. Is there some significance to that? Or?
I was afraid somebody was going to ask that question. I honestly don't know. I saw that and I noticed that myself, and I didn't have time to look at commentaries and see what they said about it. I really don't know that I can answer that question. I don't know if it has to do with maybe the special nature of that situation where he was in danger that it depicted Christ as standing, or if that's just another way of essentially saying the same thing. I'm not really sure. Larry?
I was wondering, because I picked up the passages in the context of passages that deal with him sitting. I'm not sure if this is true, but then there's people, his work in the past that has been done that is now completed, so he sits. So I'm wondering if the fact that he can be standing in that context is emphasizing the present work.
That doesn't sound unreasonable to me, and I do think that normally that idea of sitting, that's an implication that people have drawn from his sitting, is that his work on earth is done. He's now sitting, in a sense, resting from that work. It's not that he's inactive, but maybe the fact that he's standing shows a more present involvement in that. I'm not sure, though. By the way, there's a... If you have or have access to it, everybody who has the internet has access to John Gill's Body of Divinity. He has a great chapter on the session of Christ, if you want to explore this further. I actually discovered this after I had prepared this, and I wished I had discovered it before, because my outline looked almost just like his, and I thought I hammered away for a long time getting that, and could have been easier just to follow along with his. But his is a lot more detailed, so... if you want to look that up, that's a good resource.
Yeah.
It's John Gill is the author, and it's called Body of Practical Divinity. Is that right? I'm not sure. It's Body of Divinity is the general name, but I think there's Body of Practical and Doctrinal Divinity. But if you plugged in Christ Session Gill, you'd probably get it. Yeah. So that's how I found it, was that way. I think I have it on my shelf somewhere, but it was easier to Google it. So anyway. All right. Any other questions that I can't answer? Right. Any other questions or comments? Let's sing a song.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.